this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
This evening I'm wanting us to think a little bit of the early church. And I want us to remind us that when we use the word church, we're not talking about some distant, separate entity. The early church just means the believers of Jesus in the first century. And when I talk about church here, I'm talking about you and me. I'm not talking about some distant country, separate thing. So the early church, the early followers of Jesus, were a passionate people. They were a passionate church. Every one of them, my part in this series at least, I've started with a crazy story. Because the book of Acts is full of crazy stories. And I wish I was like a big Hollywood producer with like massive budgets. I'd make not like a trilogy, like 15 movies on the book of Acts. They're just the book of Acts have got the craziest stories. And if we turn our imagination on when we read scripture, there's some amazing stuff to read in the book of Acts. Some stuff that is almost like burning a wedding venue down crazy. One of them we read here in Acts 16, it happened as we went to prayer. So this is Paul. He used to be called Saul, his name became Paul, and Paul is traveling. And with him is a man by the name of Luke, who's a great historian. Modern historians speak about him as an historian of the highest order. And he wrote the book of the Acts, a book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. He wrote the book, and he's traveling with Paul. That's why it's in the first person, and they've been ministering. It happened as we went to prayer, because the early church was a praying church, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So here's a demon-possessed girl who fortune tells and makes a lot of money for her bosses. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." This she did for many days. I think if I was in Nepal right now or amongst an unreached people group and we arrived there and the big sorcerer in the town, the girl who's really gifted, who everybody knows, she can fortune tell. We all bring our money so that she can tell a fortune. She walks behind us and she's saying, "These people are the servants of God. They're proclaiming to us the way of salvation." I'd be like, "Yeah, you're right. Tell them." She's doing this for many days and watch what happens. But Paul, you didn't mess with Paul. Greatly annoyed. You see, now I get nervous. Turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." You see, Paul realized that this was a mocking spirit. The spirit wasn't in truth leading people to Christ. He was mocking the work that they were doing. And Paul was long-suffering. He was a biblical guy. God, we read, is long-suffering. Another translation and some of the other places speaks about the fact that he's slow to anger. And we read that and we misread it. We read kind of God is slow to anger so God doesn't get angry. That's not what it says. It just says he's slow to anger. We miss sometimes that scripture says we should consider the goodness and the severity of God. Slow to anger. If you read the book of Revelation, it speaks about Jesus himself treading the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. There's an anger to God, and if we understand that, that taps into the message we spoke about, the fear of God. That there's a holy, righteous anger within God. And Paul, as a godly man who's been long, he's been putting up with this girl, and more than with a girl, with a demon. He's been putting up with a demon for the sake of the girl for a long time, and then eventually he turns around. And he releases the power of God upon her, and she has come out of her, and the demon came out of her that very hour. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they realized no one's going to give us money for this girl to tell the future anymore because you can't because the demon's gone. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. See, that story is pretty crazy already. If we were to get an SMS now from Christy saying, "Hey, Philip, please pray. There was this girl with the spirit of divination who was mocking us and we cast out the demons and they've ripped us, they've taken us, they picked us up and brought us to the marketplace and the local authorities are now going to do something with us." We'd be, "Whoa, okay, let's pray." This is already a pretty crazy story, but this is the beginning. It's like the introduction. So they brought them to the magistrates, and they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. The judges have ripped off their clothes, and these guys are being smashed on their back with bamboo-type rods. When they had laid many stripes on them, 39 to be exact, because that's how many times they were allowed being whacked, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison. I'm always amazed at how intimidated the local authorities were. He doesn't put them, he puts them in the inner prison, and then he ties their feet, not in socks, stocks with a T, you know. He ties their feet so they can't go. When Peter gets imprisoned, they put four detachments of troops to surround him, to keep him. They were incredibly intimidated by these people. Received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. That's crazy. What have they done? I wonder if I was in Nepal or in Lesotho this morning. Kurbus was here this morning. Who else is here from the Lesotho team who's back in church? They came back last week. See, they're all backslidden to Lesotho. Kurbus was here this morning, and Andre asked him, what was the highlight for you of your trip to Lesotho? He says, easily when they went to a village, a group of people in Lesotho who'd never heard of the concept of God, never mind Jesus. Imagine we go to a community like that, and there's this demonic girl. We cast out the demon. That's all we've done. We get whipped. We get beaten. Our backs are bleeding, and then we get tied in the inner, deepest, darkest dungeon that they have. It's probably full of mud and a whole bunch of other rubbish. Probably not the most pleasant place to be. What our reaction? What would my reaction be? I'd probably be sitting in a corner moping. God, this is wrong. This shouldn't be. God, I'm not meant to be here. God, this is an injustice. Posting on Facebook a whole bunch of crying faces. But what did Paul and Silas do? They stand up. Their feet are in the stocks. Their backs bleeding and hurting. And they only need to know to do one thing. They pray. And they sing hymns to God. One of the beautiful bits about Acts 2, where we've taken a lot of the series from, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. It carries on, and towards the end, about two or three verses later, it says, and the people praising God. You see, the early church was a praising church, and we might even speak about that at some stage. They were committed to praise, to sing to God, to tell of the glories of who God is. That's exactly what Paul and Silas are doing. They're in this room. They're a passionate people. That's pretty crazy already, but it goes on. The other prisoners, they're all listening to them because, I mean, what do you do in the prison? You can't stick your fingers in your ears the whole night long. They're singing out loud. They're praying out loud. There's something so beautiful about our praise that it has the ability to change atmospheres. It has the ability to change environments. It has the ability to change the spiritual dynamics of where we were. And in verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. This is a pretty cool earthquake. Chains fall off your feet in this earthquake. There's an earthquake and suddenly chains fall off your feet. The whole prison is free. This happened similarly a couple of weeks or a couple of months before this, maybe even years, probably years before this. Peter is in jail. You guys remember that first one we spoke about where there was all that prayer, and Peter was in jail and the church was praying for him, and God came and set him free. He left. And then what happened to those jailers? They were all sentenced to death. So watch this guy's reaction. The keeper of the prison, awaking from the sleep, obviously big earthquake, he wakes up. It's normally what happens. Seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners has fled, because that's what we do. We're in jail. We shouldn't be in jail. We've been hurt. whooped. It hurts like crazy. We just want to cry and want someone to rub our back and give us something nice to eat. Probably take a warm, maybe not a warm shower. It's not the best idea right now because our backs are burning. The prison doors, there's an earthquake. The chains fall off. The stocks are gone. The doors are open. What do? Well, obviously we run out. For some reason they don't. Watch this. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he knew if he didn't, someone else was going to come and chop his head off. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then this prison guard called for a light. He ran in. Watch this reaction. Fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He obviously fell asleep with them singing and praying. He knows what's been happening. Something about what they were doing changed the atmosphere. He brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Something about the way that you've conducted yourself in this prison tells me this Jesus that you're singing about, he's alive. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So this guy cast them in jail. He brings them out. He tends to their wounds. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Isn't that a crazy story? Isn't that something that we should trust God would be part of our legacy all the time? That we write crazy stories like this because we live and we experience crazy stories like this. But something that's right at the core of this message that I want us to focus on today is this passion they have for Jesus. Normally when you and I think of passion, we think of the typical dictionary definition, which speaks about a strong or a very controllable emotion, an intense desire or enthusiasm, something that makes me very excited. I'm passionate about that. In a sense, it's true, but it sort of misses the crux of the word passion. See, the word passion comes from the Latin word pati, which means to suffer. See, real passion is the stuff that I'm willing to suffer for. What are you really passionate about? It's not the stuff that you get excited about. It's the stuff you're willing to suffer for. One of the first rules of love, you only love what you sacrifice for. Only that which we're willing to give up for do our hearts really appreciate. What are you passionate for? It's easy. What are the stuff that you're willing to give up other things for? You're willing to sacrifice for? You're willing to suffer for? You guys remember the movie The Passion of the Christ? Great movie. If you haven't seen it, go do yourself a favor and watch it. Just give such a beautiful account. Not beautiful, probably not the right word, but very gory. But as I read scripture, and most scholars tell us that that's probably even underplayed for what really happened and transpired when Jesus was crucified. It's a beautiful, not beautiful, great account, a glorious account of the crucifixion of Jesus. But it's called The Passion of the Christ. And I never really understood the title. It didn't make sense to me until I understood the passion there is the true sense of the word passion. The suffering of the Christ. You see, he was passionate for you and me because he was willing to suffer for you and me. He was passionate in his love to the Father because he was willing to suffer on behalf of the Father. Passion is something that we pray and hope that God would continue to stir in all of our hearts. Passion birthed out of a love for Jesus. It's our first core value, passion for Jesus. You see, passion isn't about the enthusiasm and the excitement. It includes that. But passion is about the willingness to suffer. It's about being in jail when what have I done wrong? Well, I've just set a girl free from a demon. That was my crime. What do I get for that? I get whipped, beaten, naked, get thrown in jail. Now what's my response? Thank you, God. Singing and praising and praying all night long. We see something similar in Acts 5. What just happened here is a fantastic man by the name of Gamaliel. He must have been an incredibly wise guy. Saul, Paul, who we've been reading about, he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the Pharisee who taught him, who raised him. And I'm tempted to make a joke about that now, but I won't. Maybe next time. Don't have time tonight. And Gamaliel is the guy who raised him and walked the road with him. And we don't see much about Paul's father throughout Scripture. So a lot of scholars believe that when Jesus was crucified, one of the thieves that was crucified alongside Jesus was Paul's dad. Or that's Saul's dad. Because later on he writes that my old man was crucified with Christ. Don't worry, some of you guys will get that later. Anyway, that was just a joke, but which is a naughty joke and I shouldn't tell it. But Saul really did sit at the feet of Gamaliel and was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. Peter and James, or Peter and John, rather, they've been arrested for preaching the name of Jesus. And the Pharisees, they're all up in arms. What are we going to do about Peter and James and John and all the other disciples? And Gamaliel gets up. He says, guys, do you remember a couple of years ago, there was this other guy. He got up and he had some people follow him. He died. That thing petered out. Excuse the pun. And then, sorry, I must focus. Okay. And then, please don't leave. I'll tell better jokes now. Okay. I'm being very naughty tonight. I don't know. I ate something wrong this afternoon. I remember when I was still lecturing at varsity, and at that stage, probably still, although they've sort of reformed their ways, I wasn't the world's biggest fan of Telkom. Telkom back then was a little bit like Eskom now. And we had all these graphs kind of as to Telkom prices and then rest of developing world prices. And Telkom was like, and probably still is, 10 times more expensive than what you pay now. And kind of as an economist, you don't like people who do that to our country. And I remember once showing this to our class and explaining kind of some of the challenges economic that we face because of Telkom, and I was going off at Telkom. And one of the kids got up and walked out, and I wasn't focusing, and I said, please don't tell me your dad works for Telkom. It was just a bad joke in the environment and something that I probably shouldn't have done. But it was funny. Half the class laughed. I didn't see that student in class again. But anyway, it might be because we had like 2,000 kids, so you don't quite know who you're teaching. But where were we? Gamaliel, wise guy. Let me focus. Okay. Gamaliel is saying, guys, so all of that petered out. And then another guy rose up and he died and the thing died down. And now there's Jesus. He's got a whole bunch of followers. He's dead. If this thing isn't of God, just leave it be. Leave Peter and John. Let them go. This whole thing is going to lose its momentum. But if it is of God, let's be careful that we're not fighting against God himself. Gamaliel gets up and he says that. And then they agreed with him, the rest of the council. And when they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. We saw this bit under speaking the Spirit-empowered proclamation session. And they let them go. So the apostles departed from the presence of the council, and I love this phrase, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were passionate. They had a willingness to suffer. I love how the Amplified describes that they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy. The Amplified translation says they were dignified by the indignity. They were dignified by the indignity of suffering shame for the name of Jesus. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. You see, the early church was a passionate church, a really passionate church. One of the ways in which they demonstrated their passion, their willingness to suffer, we're going to see this now, so they were a church that was willing to fast. You see, fasting is one of those really interesting things that God has given us. In the Middle Ages, there was a movement, it's called asceticism. And what they did realized is that God wants us, and I'll clarify this in a few moments, to suffer. And they took it to an extreme and began to believe that, you know, suffering any sort of joy and pleasure in this earth is bad. So much so that they'd go about whipping each other, beating each other, just for the sake of bringing suffering on themselves, because they understood something about the importance of suffering in our walk with Christ. Obviously, that's taking this principle and abusing it, because it's very clear throughout Scripture, God wants us to enjoy life. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. He says that there's one of the greatest gifts that God has given man is the ability to enjoy the fruit of our labor. You see, we're meant to walk around. God doesn't want us to suffer all the time. I don't believe that that's what he's called us to for one moment. We'll speak about that towards the end, but there are times and moments when God's called us. You see, it's not about that God's called us to suffer all the time. Just how do we respond in those moments when he calls us to suffer? You see, Paul wasn't called to suffer all the time. Silas wasn't called to suffer all the time. Peter wasn't called to suffer all those times. But in those moments when they were called to suffer, how do we respond then? Are we willing to suffer for the name of Jesus? And fasting is one of those beautiful things that God has given us because it allows us, in a sense, to suffer deliberately. To enter into suffering, to deny ourselves, to deny our flesh. And with the fast coming up next week, I want to invite all of us to join in the fast, and I thought it would be good for us to share from Acts. Obviously, there are many other things we could share, but just specifically from Acts, a couple of thoughts around fasting. Just to help us to focus as to what it is that we're doing. In Acts chapter 9, another one of those crazy stories that you could easily make a movie about, Saul. At this stage, he's still called Saul. He's busy plundering the church. That's a highlight in his days when he can find a Christian and throw him in jail. And he's going from house to house looking for Christians. And he goes to the high priest. He gets a letter from the high priest saying that he's allowed to go to Damascus. And in Damascus, he can catch and imprison anyone who's following Jesus. So he's all excited about his trip to Damascus. He's packed. He's ready to go. He's on his way to Damascus. On his way to Damascus, he gets struck to the ground. He sees a bright shining light, and that's what we read in verse 3 in Acts 9. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And every time I read that, I hear Saul go, "Oops." God says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the cattle prods, which is what goad means. The cattle prods driving in the direction. You're kicking in the wrong direction. You can't keep kicking in that direction. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. It's fascinating to me that Paul's first response to meeting Jesus was to fast. The first act that he did, apart from being obedient and going to Damascus where he would be told what to do, is he just spontaneously knew to fast. I believe he fasted as a sign of surrender. Some of you may have realized this. You know, when you're wrestling with something that you know God is telling you, but you just can't let go. You just can't go in that direction. Or for some reason, there's just something in you that's clinging onto something that God is saying you must let go, or something clinging, holding you back from taking a step that you know God's saying, "You know what I found? Fasting is a great way just to choose to surrender. Say, God, I'm choosing to surrender my will. Lord, that as I fast, my will, all of the voices, all of the other stuff that's going on in my heart and in my mind, I get to lay that down. My spirit man gets to strengthen and rise up a little bit, and I step into that which God has called us to do. It's a means of surrender. In Acts 10, Cornelius, what's just happened here is Peter's seen a vision. We'll explain all of this now. Peter's seen a vision because he thinks that he can't go to Gentiles, he can only go to Jews, that the Gentiles are unholy and you can't go to non-Jews. Non-Jews and Gentiles is the same thing. And he can't go to the non-Jews. And he gets this IMAX, this vision in heaven, from heaven, telling him, hey, go to the Gentiles as well. And then as the vision finishes, he hears the Holy Spirit say to him, at the door right now, there are some people that I've sent. Go with them and don't ask any questions. And just as God's finished saying that, he hears a knock at the door downstairs. He goes downstairs. There are people that say, hey, our boss Cornelius saw an angel. He said, the angel told us to come here to come and fetch you. So they came here to come and fetch him. And he's, okay, God's just spoken to me. You guys are here. You guys are here. So God's obviously speaking. And he goes with him. And as he arrives at Cornelius' house, Cornelius explains. He says, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. Let's just pause there for a moment before we carry on. Sometimes our fasting is just a personal devotion. Just a habit. Now I want to encourage us to develop a healthy, regular habit of fasting. You may remember in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches on some biblical disciplines. And he starts by saying, and when you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, and the rest of the prayer. He says, when you pray, not if you pray, when you pray. And he says, and when you give, not if you give, when you give. Give discreetly and give in a healthy way. And then what he says in the next bit, he says, and when you fast, not if you fast, when you fast. It's meant to be part of our Christian lifestyle, the time of personal devotion, of setting ourselves aside for the purposes of God. Just regularly stepping at, just like we're going to do corporately now, we'll see in a moment, but just stepping back and saying, God, am I serving me or am I serving you, God? God, I want to just regularly just fast simply for the fact as a sign of devotion, saying, God, I'm yours. And one of the ways I remind myself about that, God, is from time to time I fast. And in my fasting, I'm trusting that Holy Spirit, you will lead me, that you will empower me, that you will speak to me as I choose to deny my fleshly lusts. You see, eating is good. We must eat. The early church ate. Don't worry about that. They went from house to house and they broke bread. Eating meals together, it's a good thing. It's crazy on one hand, Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius is busy fasting. Peter is busy seeing a vision. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Okay? Peter's being told, eat. Cornelius is fasting. There's a time for both. Both are right at various times. Fasting is a beautiful way in which we can step out in personal devotion to follow Christ. But as I was praying, I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, an angel. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house. This is hilarious. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. Well, where else is a tanner going to stay? You know, because tanning on a roof in Pretoria is just weird. So Simon was probably a surfer because he was a tanner. Because surfers tan more than they surf. Probably had like dreadlock, weird hair. So he comes to Simon, a tanner, because at the sea, where else is a tanner going to tan? This tanner's got nothing to do with leather or anything like that. And when he comes, he will speak to you. So I went to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. The point there is Cornelius was fasting as a personal devotion, a personal discipline, a personal way of bringing his heart before the Lord, checking his heart, saying, God, is this heart still serving you? God, speak to me. God, I want to follow you. God, I don't want to tell the whole world, God, but between you and me, I want to just surrender the fact, God, that I'm surrendered to your purposes. Fasting is one of the ways in which I establish that in my spirit. In Acts 13, we read that in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And I find this really interesting from an academic point of view, because Barnabas and Saul, we always think of them as apostles, sort of in an apostolic office, and they were definitely that as well. Here we get told that their ministry gifts, they were pastors and prophets and teachers. Because there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then again they fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, they sent them away. See, this ties into a large extent to what we're going to be doing in the next week as we fast. We just want to come and seek corporate direction. Say, God, this church, this movement, this is what you've entrusted to us. We're seeking direction from you. God, what are you saying? Are we still following the instructions you've given us? Are there things that we've deviated from? Are there areas that you've spoken to us and we just haven't heard? Or are there new things that you want to tell us that we need to add and change course and change direction? God, we just want to at least have the decency and the fear of God, the reverence to God, to actually take time to listen. So great that I'm excited by the fact that, you know, all across the globe, people who align to our movement, guys across in the Himalayas and in Indonesia where we've got people, and in Australia, all across the world, South America, North America, across Europe, churches in Malawi, we're all going to take these 3 days and step back and just pray with one simple question. God, what are you saying to us, Lord? And empower it by the power of your Spirit, because we don't want to go and follow our own hearts and our own minds and our own ideas and our own plans, because we can come up with great visions and great schemes. But if they're not born from the Spirit of God, then we don't want to touch them. We don't want to go near them. And that's exactly what the church in Antioch was doing. They were fasting and they were praying. They were seeking direction from the Lord. As they were fasting and as they were praying, God spoke to them and said, guys, Saul and Barnabas, set them apart. Seeking God's face, I want to invite you to join us in this time of fasting, to come before God as the early church did and say, God, we don't want to follow our ways. We don't want to follow our ways, our plans, God. We want to follow you and you only. And then there are many other reasons, but from the book of Acts, the last one that I want to highlight us today, there, obviously we can look throughout scripture, there are variety of reasons and much that we can teach about fasting. But just from the book of Acts for today, in Acts 14, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So this is Paul again and Barnabas, and they've gone and they've preached in a whole bunch of places. And now they go back to where they've preached, and they go visit those people. When they preached the gospel to the city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We must have passion for Jesus. We must have willingness to suffer for Jesus. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. See, the fourth reason why we see the church in Acts fasting is for consecration, for a setting aside, for saying, Holy Spirit, we don't want to do this in our strength and in our ability. These elders, these people that are commissioned to lead the church, we want to pray for them, and we know there's something powerful in that, but for some reason, if we fast as we're doing that, it's as if we're saying, God, we don't want to do this in our strength and we don't want to lean on their strength and their abilities. Holy Spirit, would you empower them to do that which you've called them to do? Can we just deliberately, God, weaken ourselves, step back from our own abilities as an invitation for your ability, God, to come and breathe upon them, to consecrate it to you? See, the early church was committed to doing that as they identified elders, they fasted with those elders. And they prayed with the elders and they laid hands on the elders. Fasting is one example. There are many other examples we can talk about. The passion within the early church just felt relevant with where we are and where we're heading into over the next couple of weeks. The family camp where we're going to eat a lot, and the fasting just before that where we're not going to eat a lot. Talk about just this reality of dying to ourselves, allowing our own flesh and our own desires to be tamed so that we can pursue the purposes of God. We've read a lot about Paul, and Paul was passionate for Jesus. As the father of much of the church in his age, I hope and I trust, and my understanding is that his heart was imparted to the believers of the day. 2 Corinthians 11, he explains to us a little bit about what his passion, his willingness to suffer for Jesus looks like. And he's writing here within the context of having to defend that he's actually an apostle, and he's sort of feeling a little bit embarrassed about the fact that he has to make this argument, but there's some people in the church in Corinth who are being silly about the authority that Paul has. And that's the context within which Paul is writing, and he's not trying here to boast at all. I believe he's writing here, and if you were to ask him, he'd say he'd do it again 1,000 times. We don't quite have the passage on the screen for you tonight, but just after he'd been converted on the road to Damascus, where he was struck with blindness and he started to fast, and he goes to Damascus, and he's told he must go to a street called Straight, and he goes to the Straight Street, and Ananias, God speaks to him, another guy living in Damascus, and he says, Ananias, I'm sending Saul to you. And if I was Ananias, I'd say, okay, God, I'm running away. The Saul kills people. I knew Stephen. Stephen was a nice guy. Stephen is dead. It's Paul's fault. Saul's fault. At that stage, he was still called Saul. I'm not quite happy. I'm not comfortable with the scenario that's right now, God. Can't you send someone else? And Ananias kind of has that conversation with God, and God says to him, listen, he's a chosen vessel of mine to proclaim my name among the Gentiles. And then God gives the first prophecy concerning Saul in Scripture. It's this beautiful prophecy. He is a chosen vessel of mine to proclaim my name amongst the nations, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The first prophecy he receives. I wonder if I, as an 18-year-old little boy, had said, Philip, you want to follow Jesus? Well, he's going to show you how much you must suffer for him. Whether I would have been as excited to follow Jesus as I was. You see, there's something about our modern church, let me rephrase that. There's something about the way I like to respond to God that I love my comfort. I love being in a place, and this morning we had all the heaters going. This morning I was really cold, and I said, you know, I hate being cold. And literally, as I said the word cold, that one popped and went off. And I was like, let me just get cold now. You see, I love the idea that God is this warm blanket to keep me comfortable in my life, to insulate me against all of the uncomfortableness and the awkwardness across life. Much of our church today, this church and the church in general in the Western world, is framed to a large extent around that theology, that it's about my comfort, it's about my being nice. And once again, I'm not saying, like I was saying earlier, God hasn't called us to suffer all the time. God hasn't called us to be uncomfortable all the time. But how do we respond when God prompts us into uncomfortableness? Watch what Paul says here, passionate for Jesus. Are they, once again, he's defending his apostleship. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In other words, I work hard as a Christian, he says. In stripes, above measure. Stripes are the wounds on his back. In prisons, more frequently, and this one is just crazy, in deaths, often. I don't know about you, but I can't even put in deaths once there yet. He died often. It was easy for him to say, hey, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's happened a couple of times. I've got a lot of gain. Dying for me is not a biggie. That's crazy. At one stage, he's going to speak about it, so he gets stoned. And that's not something, it wasn't because he smoked anything at all. We read stoned and kind of, I don't know what we think when we think stoned, but typically when someone was stoned, they take them outside of the city and they dig a shallow grave. And then they'd sort of push the guy in the grave and drop a couple of stones and kind of throw some stones at them. And then they'd get bigger stones like this big rock. And they'd walk up and they'd start dropping it on the guy's head. And then they'd keep dropping rocks and make a nice little mound with you at the bottom. Happened to two friends of mine when I was at varsity. They were up in the mountains fishing and some guys decided to rob them and dropped rocks on their heads. One guy spent a week in ICU and didn't make it. The other guy spent a couple of weeks in ICU as well and Fortunately, God healed him and he's okay today. See, Paul goes through that. He gets up the next morning and he walks to the next city and he preaches the gospel. There was a commitment to suffering for the sake of Christ that was just phenomenal. I say this again, not an emptiness, just born out of a revelation of the glory of who God is. But it wasn't deaths often. That is just those three words, I don't know about you, but they just freak me out totally. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. We're talking about that just now. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. I'm not a big swimmer. I don't want to spend a night and a day treading water in the ocean. Night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in the desert, in perils in the sea, in perils among the brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. There was a passion for Jesus there that I'm not sure is in my life. But I want to pray to God that it would stir that passion for the name of Jesus in my heart and in your heart. That when we say passion for Jesus, it's not measured against the people around us who may be not so passionate for Jesus, but passionate about every immorality that you can possibly think of. But when we say passionate for Jesus, we're measuring it against the glory of Jesus, not against any man. You see, some of us go to work and our boss looks at us funny and we think it's persecution. I remember we had a team in Durban and we just bought a bus and they prang the bus, the combi. Is anyone on the team? Yeah. At the back, is it Paul or Arthur? And it wasn't their fault. They went around a traffic circle and a double lane traffic circle, if I understand correctly, and behind them, a car crashed into the car behind them and that car spun and spun into where they were. So kind of nothing you can do to stop that. And the team leader phones me and I just hear sirens in the back and everything. I'm like, whoa, what just happened there? And he says, no, it's just persecution. I said, listen, this is no persecution. We can buy new bumpers for cars and fix doors, whatever. See, our view of persecution is a bit warped. Question isn't, you know, we step into a situation and now there's this whole modern sexual immorality thing and we're uncomfortable saying that we're not comfortable with modern sexuality. Because what are people going to say of me and think of me when I'm different? See, the church has always been countercultural, not deliberately to be different, just because Christian values are different to worldly values. See, why don't we just have the guts to stand up and say, hey, there's a whole bunch of sexual immorality going on and you know what? It's sexually immoral. And if you're sinners, that's okay, because sinners are going to sin. Let's not be surprised about that. It's something in the church that we need to make a peace with, that we get surprised when sinners want to sin. You know, what else are they meant to do? We're not wanting sinners to stop sinning, per se. We're wanting sinners to meet with Jesus. And the outflow of that is he will lead them in holiness and in righteousness. Sometimes we make such a hoo-ha about the specific sin, we miss the fact that God actually just wants to redeem the people who are involved in that sin. Not saying we shouldn't fight on morality issues. But as an example, you know, we get so uncomfortable about, ooh, what are they going to say about me? What happened to God? I'm willing to suffer shame for your name. Doesn't matter what they say. Actually, if they say, I'm a loser, hey, they haven't thrown me in jail and whipped me yet. They might still. I don't know. Willingness to suffer shame for his name. Willingness to suffer whatever for his name. And you know, for some of us, we're not even talking about suffering. We're just talking about being uncomfortable. One of my favorite stories in scriptures, because it's one of these really awesome guys in scripture, and his name happens to be Philip. But he's lying in the book of Acts on a hammock one day. And as he's lying on the hammock, the Holy Spirit says to him, maybe he's lying on the hammock, nice and comfortable, has something cold to drink in his hands because it's a nice sunny day, and he's watching Super Rugby, and it's a tense finish, and it's about to end. And the Holy Spirit says to him, I want you to get up and go to the desert. Go to a town. And I love how scripture kind of, full stop, this is desert. Implication, it's not a fun, nice place to go to. You're not going to have the time of your life there, except that I want you there. And I love his response. Okay. And he gets up and he goes. I'd be like, oh God, I need to sort out this first. And can we just wait for the rugby to finish? Because it's really going to be a tight game here. And you know, and then there's Wimbledon going, come on, go tomorrow. He's willing to right in that moment, step out and be uncomfortable and be obedient. And he steps out and he goes to the desert. I mean, what do you go to the desert for? What are you going to find in the desert? So he sees the chariot. Okay, maybe God wants me to do something to the chariot. He jogs up next to the chariot. So the chariot's going and he's jogging. He looks at the guy, he says, hi, I see, hey, look, you're reading from Isaiah. That's pretty amazing. Do you understand what you're reading? Probably shouting at him because the chariot's making a noise. And the guy's like, no, how can I until someone explains it to me? So they stop the chariot and Philip gets on the chariot and the chariot keeps going and he explains to him everything. Beginning from that scripture, he preaches Jesus to him, the scripture says. And then they're in the desert, remember? This eunuch looks up and he says, hey, provision, here's water. We're in a desert. Who would have guessed? But hey, here's water. Let's get baptized. What prevents me from getting baptized? He says, nothing. If you believe, you can get, I believe in Jesus. Okay, well, let's baptize you. The guy gets baptized. Philip baptizes him. He comes up out of the water. He wants to say thank you to Philip, but he can't because Philip's gone. He's gone. Gone. I want that to happen to me in my life. Before Jesus comes back or I die, whichever happens first, I want this thing to happen to me one day. So maybe I'm going to just baptize a lot of people in the desert or something. I don't know. You know, I'll go start. Maybe I must go to Swakopmund. There's a big desert there and a cool church. Anyways, Philip baptizes him and the guy comes up. Philip's gone. He's like, well, that's pretty crazy. I'll just carry on going to Ethiopia. Because he was the minister of finance of Ethiopia. And most scholars believe that he was the first person to bring the message of Jesus to the Ethiopian people. And Philip was found like 40 kilometers down the road in different, I love it. And Philip was found at, that's how scripture puts it. Hey, I want it to happen to me one day. I want to be here and then not be here. And then be there, wherever there may be. That must be crazy cool. But you know where all of that started? With somebody willing to be uncomfortable. Just willing to be uncomfortable as the Holy Spirit prompts. This is desert. Get up and go, what's in the, well, there's nothing in the desert. That's the point. It's a desert. Just go. Willing to suffer. Willing to be uncomfortable. See, each one of us have different things. You know, for me, just on a natural level, I hate being cold. So for me, waking up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go pray, it's rough. It doesn't work for me. I don't like being cold. You know, it's such a stupid, pedantic little thing. I can't stand up and say I'm passionate for Jesus if I'm not willing to stand up and be just a little bit uncomfortable. What more, go through everything that Paul went through? I mean, if one of these things happened to me, I'd like, well, somebody else has preached now. It's amazing how something in Paul's heart, I want us to get this as well. It's not a work of the flesh. It's not a carnal thing to just suddenly become more passionate, willing to suffer. Something in Paul's heart gave him such a reverence and appreciation for who God is, that the passion, the willingness to suffer, flowed naturally out of that. No one ever taught him. No one told him, you have to do this. He was just so committed to Jesus that suffering for him was a small price to pay for the gift that God had given. Can we stand this evening? I'd like to pray for us.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is no one like you.